Every specific point on the earth, that very spot is very important, not the building, because the building has been damaged and demolished throughout the history several times, and it has been rebuilt. Of course, as long as there is a building over that spot, that building is holy. But my point is that if that building is holy, it is because of the holiness of that spot,
that's
not
right.
because of the holiness of the stones in and of itself. This is the first point. The second point is that, which is the main answer, there is a very, very big difference between idol worshipping and, taking Kaaba as the Qibla. So those people, those polytheists, during the history and even in our time, they worship the idols, literally speaking. They worship the idols. They believe that these idols have a role, direct role in their life.
That's right.
They ask them, they talk to them. And the same happened at the time of Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam and at the time of our Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. They came to the idols, they
yes.
talked to them, and they thought that, okay, they... According to some
yes.
verses of the Quran, even the polytheists, they believe in Allah as the creator. But when it comes to the Lord and, managing the world, they believe that the idols have a role in managing the world. And that is why they worship the idols too. But nowadays, if you tell any Muslim that when you go to Mecca and you circumambulate around the Kaaba, you are worshipping the Kaaba, they will laugh. I mean, no Muslim accepts that we worship this site, this holy Kaaba, although this is very, very holy.
Yes.
But all the Muslims unanimously say that, no, we worship only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this place is holy because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told us that this is a holy place. So even at the time of the Prophet, those people put the idols inside the Kaaba, which means that they were worshipping the idols and not the Kaaba. So the big difference between the idols and the Kaaba that was built or rebuilt by Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam is that Nimrud and people who followed him, they were worshipping the idols, and Ibrahim alayhi salam built a house not to be worshipped, rather just to be taken as a holy place. So it is a very big difference between, an idol as something which is worshipped and a Qibla. So for that, we have a verse in chapter Baqarah, verse 115, in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وَلِلَّهِ الْمَشْرِقُ وَالْمَغْرِبُ And Allah's is the east and the west. فَأَيْنَمَا تُوَلُّوا فَثَمَّ وَجْهُ اللَّهِ Therefore, wherever you turn, there is Allah's face or purpose. Surely Allah is ample giving, knowing.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
So according to this verse, even if there is a Qibla for you, it doesn't mean that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, na'udhu billah, is staying there.
Yes.
No. وَلِلَّهِ الْمَشْرِقُ وَالْمَغْرِبُ For Allah is the east and west. Allah is omnipresent. Allah is everywhere. And if we take the Kaaba as a holy place, it is only because of the fact that, first of all, that spot is holy. And second of all, it is only a Qibla for us and only in the obligatory prayers. We know that when it comes to the Nawafil, for the recommended prayers, we are able to do that in any direction. Only for the obligatory prayers, and we are obliged to direct ourselves toward Qibla. And of course, for any other actions, there are some other actions for which we need to be toward Kaaba. But for the rest of the actions, we are recommended to be directed toward the Holy Mecca and the Kaaba. And that is for giving an order to all Muslims, so that when they come together, it shouldn't be the case that there is a kind of disorder, each one is heading toward one direction. No, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants all the people to head toward the Kaaba and the holy city of Mecca. So, in another verse which is referring to the same point, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that, O the Prophet, فَوَلِّ وَجْهَكَ شَطْرَ الْمَسْجِدِ الْحَرَامِ. So, turn your face toward Masjid al-Haram, which is the Holy Kaaba. But then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is answering maybe a misconception and misunderstanding. Does it mean that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is only there and we cannot, direct ourselves to any other direction? The answer is negative. To answer this question from another perspective, we may talk about the concept of tawassul too. Because unfortunately nowadays in our times, especially through the teachings of Wahhabism and Salafism, some people have come to accuse Shia of worshipping the Imam or worshipping the graves because of the fact that the Shia go to the holy shrines of the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam and pay a visit, or because of the fact that they do tawassul to the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt. But the same point is mentioned here. We ask those Wahhabis and Salafis, do the Shia who go to visit the holy shrines of the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, do they believe, do they worship these places? Do they worship the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam? For sure, the answer of all the Shia is negative. I mean, no Shia go to Mashhad to worship Imam Rida alayhi salam or to worship his holy shrine. The point is that for us, for the Shia, and for many Sunnis, that place is a holy place because an Imam is buried there, and there are, narrations about the significance of that holy shrine. We pay a visit to the Imam to respect the Imam, and also to take benefit from that holy place, spiritually speaking. So it has nothing to do with worshipping that place. What matters is the intention. The intention of the people is just ziyara, to pay a visit, to respect the Imam, and to benefit from that holy place, spiritually speaking. The same is true about doing tawassul. When we resort to Imams of the Ahlul Bayt and we ask them to act as intermediaries between us and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it doesn't mean that we are worshipping them. It doesn't mean that we believe in them as independent people from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. No Shia believes in Imam Ali alayhi salam as an independent person from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Whatever yes. merits, power, virtues Imam Ali alayhi salam has, all of them are given to him by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. According to the verses of the Noble Book of Quran, all the people are poor before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
That's right.
So the intention matters. No one who asks the Imam of the Ahlul Bayt for help believes in them as independent from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yes.
And in the famous dua of tawassul, we begin by saying that Allahumma, O Allah, then we ask our request. And even for the request, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we just ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us through the right and merits of the Imam of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. So the same is true about the Holy Kaaba. The intention of idol worshippers is to worship the idols.
Yes.
But the intention of Muslims directing toward Qibla or circumambulating around the Kaaba has nothing to do with the concept of ibadah or worship.
And also the other customs that are available at the Hajj pilgrimage, all of them symbolizing a divine action. Thank you very much, Sheikh. It was very kind of you.
My pleasure.
Really benefited from your speech. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن
إن في الجنة نارا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نارا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pourreza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Olemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
History repeats itself once more in Lebanon as President Michel Aoun steps out of a presidential palace, which will remain vacant for an unknown period of time. Addressing flocks of supporters, Aoun said a chapter has ended in Lebanon's politics and a new chapter will begin.
A new phase begins, and this new phase requires struggle and work to exit our crises. The country is looted, and we have to carry out a lot of efforts to uproot corruption.
Aoun talked about the recent agreement with Israel to demarcate Lebanon's maritime borders. He said the deal secured the nation's access to its natural resources, adding that the future revenues should be used to repair the Lebanese economy.
The demarcation of our maritime border will allow us to extract the national treasure of petrol and gas, which would grant us the needed capital to come out of our economic and financial crisis. We hope to see a sovereign fund that would be used for development and also for the upcoming generations.
Aoun took office in 2016. His was marred by mass protests, a severe economic crisis, and currency collapse, and the August 2020 portside blast that killed hundreds.
President Michel Aoun ends his term today at a time when Lebanon is deeply divided on various issues. But it was this term that has given Lebanon what experts are calling a golden opportunity to become a gas exporter and salvage its economy.
President Aoun does not only leave behind a country without a head of state, but he goes back to his residency. The political divide remains quite entrenched, and experts see that the maritime border deal proves that the West has lifted its undeclared blockade on Lebanon.
In Lebanon, we are not usually good at seizing opportunities, but we benefited from the opportunity of demarcating the maritime border. Since there was a Western interest in having a stability in the Mediterranean region and allowing Lebanon to extract its resources. But will the Lebanese seize this opportunity to form an agreement which could result in the election of a president? We are waiting for the upcoming hours, which could evolve into security threats or perhaps surprises.
Lebanese lawmakers have failed to agree on electing a successor for Aoun, with no side having a clear majority to impose a candidate to succeed him. A caretaker government has been in place since the parliamentary elections last spring, and with no hope in forming a new cabinet in the last hours of Aoun's term, political divisions are expected to deepen until the election of a new president. Maryam Saleh, Beirut.
Wednesday's terror attack on Shah Cheragh Holy Shrine in Iran's city of Shiraz has saddened Iranians as well as many people around the globe. Among them, Afghans who have been bearing the brunt of blind terror attacks for years say the attack opened their old wounds. They say the tragic terror attack touched their hearts, and they share the grief of Iranian people.
I express my condolences to all Iranians, particularly those who live in Shiraz, for their losses in the terrorist attack on Shah Cheragh Shrine. I was shocked and saddened that innocent worshippers were killed there. I also express my sympathy with families of victims. Iran has not been only our neighboring country and a friend of Afghanistan, but also a second home for we Afghans.
Indeed, it was a horrific and exhausting attack. We strongly condemn it. We Afghans can feel how terrifying such attacks can be. Of course, the attack on innocent people saddened all informed and civilized people. I hope the perpetrators and organizers of the attack are brought to justice and punished.
Afghan experts and activists stress the need for global unity, especially among Muslims, against terror acts. They believe the enemies of Islam and Muslims try to destabilize the region by sowing discord among its inhabitants.
The important point about the terror attack in Iran is that some countries who claim to be superpowers, and we know them as arrogant, try to protect their hegemony in any way possible. One of their evil deeds has been plotting religious wars. In my opinion, the Shiraz attack was one of such conspiracies. I believe the Iranian people and all Muslims should be vigilant and informed, especially in the current situation.
At least 13 people, including 2 children, were killed after a gunman opened fire on pilgrims at the Holy Shrine in Shiraz. Dozens of others were also wounded. The Daesh terror group claimed responsibility for the attack. Many Afghans consider Iran as their second home. Today, people here express sympathy for Iranians, saying they stand with the neighboring nation of Iran. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
Palestinians rallied in the blockaded Gaza Strip to express their solidarity with people in Al-Quds and the occupied West Bank. Israeli forces have stepped up their crackdown, carrying out attacks across the occupied territories and the city of Al-Quds in recent weeks. This while more than 130 Palestinians have been killed by regime forces in the West Bank this year alone, amid an increase in armed resistance. Palestinian resistance factions have expressed their unwavering support for Palestinians in the occupied West Bank and Al-Quds.
As we stand here, we affirm the unity of the Palestinian people in the face of the Zionist enemy. Palestinian resistance factions will always stand by our people in Al-Quds and in the occupied West Bank in the face of Zionist crimes. We will continue our armed resistance until the liberation of Palestine.
While Israeli forces increase their attacks in the occupied West Bank, extremist Jewish settlers have been violating the sanctity of Al-Aqsa Mosque compound in Al-Quds under the silent, watchful eye of the international community.
Today we are sending a message of solidarity to our brethren in Al-Quds and the occupied West Bank. The armed resistance will only increase for the sake of Al-Aqsa Mosque and Al-Quds. The Zionist occupation only understands the language of force, and we will continue the fight until martyrdom or freedom.
During the rally, Palestinian resistance groups warned the Israeli regime against violations in Al-Quds and the occupied West Bank, while asserting that armed resistance is the key to freedom.
We are loyal to armed resistance and to the blood of martyrs who sacrificed their lives for the sake of liberating Al-Quds. We are fighting for a just cause, and nothing will break the resistance against the Zionist enemy. The criminal Zionist enemy has committed crimes against the Palestinians in Al-Quds and the occupied West Bank, and it will pay for the crimes.
Palestinians say they want the occupied West Bank to be part of a future independent Palestinian state with Al-Quds as its capital.
People here vow to utilize all forms of resistance to defend Al-Quds against Israeli aggression. Ashraf Shana, Gaza.
Earlier this month, Brussels approved the 8th round of sanctions on Russia over the conflict in Ukraine in an attempt to deprive Moscow of billions of euros in revenues from selling products in the European Union. In a previous round of sanctions, the 6th, Brussels had approved an embargo on Russian seaborne oil that will come into force on December the 5th. This punitive measure will severely affect the Izab refinery, located on Sicily Island in the south of Italy. The refinery, owned by the Russian multinational energy corporation Lukoil, used to buy about 40% of its feedstock from Moscow. Due to the embargo, the plant could shut down in a few weeks, leaving thousands of people jobless.
These workers have been on permanent employment contracts for many years.
They are very worried about what lies ahead. A closure of the refinery would reverberate on the region's satellite activities, affecting about 10,000 workers. We have received assurances from the new government that a positive solution will be found.
Although Lukoil was not singled out by EU sanctions, the ISAB plant, which accounts for around 20% of Italian refining capacity, has been forced to rely solely on Russian oil since international banks are no longer providing the refinery with credit to buy oil from alternative suppliers.
Per quanto riguarda queste sanzioni sul petrolio,
EU financial sanctions usually contain derogation provisions which allow competent authorities to authorize activities that would otherwise be prohibited. These provisions should be immediately applied to the ISAB refinery case. This embargo on Russian oil will only have the consequence of further damaging the EU's energy market.
A last shipment of Russian oil is expected to reach the ISAB refinery by December the 5th. The Italian government has a bit over a month to find a solution to the issue. There seems to be two ways only to avert the closure of the ISAB plant. Either the refinery gets nationalized and the Italian government is reportedly mulling over this option, or it is sold to non-Russian buyers. Some media have reported that US private equity fund Crossbridge is among parties interested in buying the refinery. Actually, there is also a third option that could work for ISAB, continue the same way as today. But that would imply a normalization of ties between the EU and Russia, an option that seems non-viable at this stage. Max Civili, Rome.
Rohingya refugees in the suburbs of New Delhi are being threatened by a new onslaught against the community. They claim some men have attacked and beaten women and children living in the refugee camp. One of the women is critically injured and being treated in the hospital. Local residents claim refugee children had blocked a narrow road in the locality, while the members of the Rohingya community maintain they have nowhere to go. Meanwhile, the city police filed a complaint and an investigation is underway.
It's the government that sent us here after our camp was burnt down mysteriously. Our children have nowhere else to play or go. This is not the first time we have been beaten up. We don't want any trouble as we are already facing a lot of misery. Our children don't even have the privilege to go to school. What other options do they have?
India is home to some 40,000 Rohingya refugees based on official figures, but reports suggest there are hundreds of thousands living across many parts of the country. Recent expulsion drives from the government have forced many to go into hiding in undisclosed locations, fearing detention, deportation and separation. The Indian government in recent years has taken the issue of these refugees to the parliament, with majority of the members calling them a security threat and therefore demanding their deportation. Rights activists have time and again reminded the administration about their plight, urging them for an immediate halt to any deportation plan. The destitute community is in utter desperation as intimidation, detention, deportation and night raids have become the order of the day. The Indian government calls them a security threat and prone to radicalization. For decades, the minority community faced systematic persecution at home in Buddhist-majority Myanmar. In recent years, the UN has accused Myanmar of genocide after hundreds of thousands fled to neighboring Bangladesh. Rights activists say the ruling BJP is fueling resentment since it won election in 2014. It calls the Rohingya a security threat, while the policy for refugees from other countries remains different. Persecuted Rohingya Muslims are being treated as illegal immigrants wherever they have settled after fleeing carnage in Myanmar. They are now living in makeshift camps as refugees across different parts of South Asia, especially in India, Bangladesh and Malaysia. Activists in India have stressed the urgent need to protect their rights as refugees. They urge the Indian government to formulate a uniform refugee policy to treat refugees equally, regardless of caste, ethnicity or faith.
On the third day of a public mourning in the southern Iranian city of Shiraz, following a terrorist attack on the holy shrine of Shah Cheragh, a huge crowd of people from different walks of life took part in the funeral procession of the victims.
I tell the enemies that we support the establishment and no one can harm it. We will be victorious.
I came to this rally to show that we are united. Iranian people should support each other and stay united so that Iran does not turn into a country like Syria.
At least 15 people were confirmed dead in the terrorist attack on Wednesday, among them women and children.
If you were truly courageous, you would fight in the battlefield, just like what General Soleimani did. But you attack a holy religious place and kill women and children. This is inhumane.
Tens of thousands of mourners from different walks of life took part in the event. Holding pictures of the victims and chanting slogans, the participants condemned terrorism and those behind the vicious act of terror in Shiraz.
It was our duty to take part in this event, and I tell the terrorists who committed this crime that killing us would only make the Iranian nation more conscious.
The mourners also chanted slogans against the supporters of Daesh terrorist group, particularly the United States and Israel. The coffins of the martyrs were then flown to the northeastern city of Mashhad, which houses the mausoleum of 8th Shia Imam Imam Reza, where thousands of mourners bid farewell to the victims.
Shedding the blood of innocent civilians in a religious holy shrine is a heinous crime denounced by people globally. Presence of a huge crowd of people in the funeral of martyrs of Shiraz terror attack shows the Iranian nation's unity in the face of enemies who seek to undermine the country's security. Mahdi Abbasian, Shiraz.
The elegant streets of historic Sevastopol. Ukraine and NATO still claim this city and the rest of Crimea as part of Ukraine, despite the 2014 referendum on joining Russia. Down by the harbour, I wanted to know how people feel about Ukrainian threats of taking back this city.
Crimea is not baggage to transfer in and out. People don't want to return to Ukraine, and they never identified as Ukrainian.
I don't want Crimea to return to Ukraine. We are Russian. We speak Russian. We were raised as Russian, and we have Russian culture. I was born in 1986, and never in my life did I feel myself Ukrainian. I have Ukrainian citizenship, but all my life I considered myself Russian and living in a Russian city.
My personal opinion was Crimea was Russian and remains Russia. I'm an ordinary man and this is my opinion. It will be bad if someone wants to take away Crimea. But I'm against the war that is going on. It's terrible what is going on in my beloved Russia.
A Russian fighter jet flies overhead, a common occurrence, perhaps returning from a combat mission in Kherson. Sometimes cruise missiles can be seen from the harbour, fired by Russia's Black Sea Fleet, which is based in the city.
Let them dream. It's not harmful to dream. We are at home. Nobody asked our opinion when Crimea became part of Ukraine. We were forced to become Ukrainian citizens. 30 years later, we returned home. We were tormented and were worried. Ukrainians were treating us badly. Everyone here is Russian.
Soviet leader Nikita Khrushchev gave Crimea to Ukraine in 1954. Many see that as a historic mistake, not reflective of the wishes of locals.
Now, I have found a couple of people who are more pro-Ukrainian. They don't want to say their views openly, and they do tend to be from a younger demographic born after the fall of the Soviet Union. But even amongst that age group, they are very much in the minority.
So Ukraine and NATO say that they want to take back Crimea from Russia. How do you feel about that?
I wish you good luck. Let's try. They can try, but they won't at all. It's a Russian place. What can I say more?
So we are Russians.
While Russia and Ukraine continue to claim this city as their own, one thing is not in doubt. The vast majority of people living here want to be part of the Russian Federation. General Sevastopol, Crimea.
C
South Korean President Yoon Suk-yeol has been under pressure for his hardline policy against North Korea, as tensions increase amid renewed large-scale military exercises with the U.S. This week, he sought to reassure the National Assembly and the public.
We will strengthen deterrence against North Korea with overwhelming capabilities through combined defense posture between South Korea and the U.S. and the trilateral security cooperation between South Korea, the U.S., and Japan, so that our people can continue their daily lives without worry.
Progressive civil society worries the Korean Peninsula has fallen into crisis, with unification becoming more and more remote. They oppose the military exercises, demanding an end to the drills and a rethinking of South Korea's alliance with the United States.
From the 31st, the South Korean and U.S. forces will conduct the largest ever joint air war exercise in Korea, with 250 Air Force units deployed to strike hundreds of strategic bases in North Korea at the same time. The Korean Peninsula should not be an outpost for American hegemony in the world. This land should not be an American war base.
The U.S.-South Korea drills have continued since the end of August, following North Korea's testing of dozens of ballistic missiles. South Korea this week staged a large-scale amphibious landing drill. North Korea views such military exercises as a rehearsal for invasion. South Korean President Yoon Suk-yeol has emphasized the need for the U.S. to show a strong commitment toward extended deterrence, the so-called nuclear umbrella. But that may not be enough, with stronger conservative voices here calling for South Korea to develop its own nuclear weapons. Frank Smith, Seoul.
This is IRIB English Radio. Website is www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
The oldest prisoner at the notorious U.S. military prison at Guantanamo Bay in Cuba has been released. Saifullah Paracha, a 75-year-old, has returned to Pakistan after being held for more than 17 years at the U.S. military prison at Guantanamo Bay in Cuba. He was never charged over what the U.S. military calls suspected ties to Al-Qaeda. We take a look at the world media's coverage of this story. The British newspaper The Guardian has more on this story. A 75-year-old Pakistani man who was the oldest prisoner at the Guantanamo Bay Detention Center has been released and returned home, according to the Pakistani Foreign Ministry in Islamabad. Saifullah Paracha was reunited with his family after more than 17 years in custody at the notorious U.S. military base at Guantanamo. Paracha had been held since 2003 on suspicion of having links with Al-Qaeda, but was never charged with a crime. He was notified that his release had been approved in May of 2021, having been cleared by the Prisoner Review Board, along with two other men, in November of 2020. As is customary, the notification did not provide detailed reasons for the decision and concluded only that Paracha was not a continuing threat to the United States, according to Shelby Sullivan Bennis, who represented Paracha at his hearing at the time. In Pakistan, the Foreign Affairs Ministry said it had completed an extensive interagency process to facilitate Saifullah Paracha's repatriation to Pakistan. "We are glad that a Pakistani citizen detained abroad is finally reunited with his family," the statement said. Shelby Sullivan Bennis, Paracha's lawyer, said, "Saifullah Paracha, long-awaited return home, cuts both ways. It is an indescribable blessing and a tragic reminder of how America's fear following the 9/11 attacks led us to the depths of human depravity. Ripping apart families and holding its members in prison for decades, only to be released following wrongful conviction judgments, and many without any trial whatsoever. There is no such thing as justice deferred, and after nearly 20 years languishing in an offshore prison, held without charge and without trial, to be returned home at the age of 75, to live out his twilight years with his family, that is what we have here." Michael Kugelman, a South Asia expert at the Washington-based Woodrow Wilson International Center for Scholars, said, "Paracha's release was in the works for quite some time, but for it to come now is a big win for a Pakistani government that struggled to deliver good news. It could also work as a confidence-building measure for U.S.-Pakistan relations at a moment when the relationship has already enjoyed some momentum." Reprieve, a British-based human rights charity organization, describes Saifullah Paracha as a forever prisoner. Paracha, who lived in the United States and owned property in New York City, was a wealthy business person in Pakistan. Authorities allege he was an Al-Qaeda facilitator who helped two of the conspirators in the 9/11 attacks with a financial transaction. Saifullah Paracha has maintained that he did not know they were with Al-Qaeda and denied any involvement in terrorism whatsoever. The United States military captured Paracha in Thailand in 2003 and had held him at Guantanamo Bay since September of 2004. Washington has long asserted that it can hold detainees indefinitely without charge under the international laws of war. In November of 2020, Paracha, who has a heart condition and diabetes, among other conditions, made his eighth appearance before the review board. It was established under Barack Obama to try to prevent the release of prisoners who authorities believed might engage in anti-US hostilities upon their release from Guantanamo. The website of Al Jazeera Television has more on this story. The oldest inmate at the United States-run Guantanamo Bay Detention Center in Cuba, Saifullah Paracha, has been released to his home country of Pakistan after nearly 20 years of detention without trial, the South Asian country's foreign ministry confirmed. The Pakistani Foreign Ministry completed an extensive interagency process to facilitate the repatriation of Mr. Paracha, the ministry said in a statement on Saturday. We are glad that a Pakistani citizen detained abroad is finally reunited with his family. A businessman, Saifullah Paracha, was arrested in 2003 in Thailand and accused of financing the armed group, terrorist group Al-Qaeda. But he has maintained his innocence throughout this process. In May, the United States approved Paracha's release, concluding only that he was not a continuing threat to the United States. Like most prisoners at Guantanamo Bay, Paracha, aged 75, was never formally charged and had little legal power to challenge his detention at Guantanamo. The secretive U.S. military prison was established in the wake of the 9/11 attacks to hold suspected Al-Qaeda members captured during the invasion of Afghanistan in 2001. But of the 780 inmates held during the U.S.'s so-called War on Terror, 732 were released without charge. Many of them were imprisoned for more than a decade without legal means to challenge their detention at Guantanamo. Nearly 40 prisoners remain in the world's most infamous detention facility, which has become a symbol of human rights abuse.
Start.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station.
I am a Muslim. Islam ID. Allah my Lord. His word Quran. Muhammad Prophet. Praise be upon. I am Muslim for all of time.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Youth Station. Choo choo ka choo. It's the Youth Station for you. I'm your humble host, Muzaffar Haider. Here in the studio today, we have with us a very special guest, Sister Beta.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners, and my dear brother here. Actually, it's a big pleasure for me to have the honor to be here with you today. And I'm Beta, medical student here, and I'm at your service.
It's a pleasure and an honor to have you. So, how is you? I mean, you're obviously studying a lot of your time, right? You're going to be a medical student, mashallah.
Yeah.
Well, you are a medical student. How often do you actually study? I'm just curious.
It takes a long time, actually. I'm actually right now I'm pre-studying my lessons for next semester, and 8 hours a day.
8 hours a day? Okay, yeah. Okay. Yeah, that sounds... So, here's the real question. In that busy schedule of yours,
yeah,
where do you find time to fit the Quran in?
Nice question. You know what? Quran or Holy Quran is one of my favorite books, actually. I don't want to look at it as a typical book, but it's a part of my life because I see religion as lifestyle, not some guidelines only to go through, a connection between me and my God. Not that much. Mm-hmm. I think religion is beyond something that, the way you're going to interact with other people and so on. And because of that, I actually have a special time for reciting Holy Quran. And one of my favorite way of doing that is only just reading the translation of this, because mm-hmm. my Arabic is not that much good to understand the Arabic content of Holy Quran. But as you know, the Quran is the miracle of our religion. Mm-hmm. And because of that, there are two contexts, actually, the literature of this book, which is Arabic or something. Mm-hmm. And the other part is the content of this book, which is somehow understandable for me, mm-hmm. and I focus on that part.
So you pretty much read the translation. How often do you do that? Sorry to put you on the spot.
No. Actually, what do you mean by how often? You mean at the time I spend on that? Actually, maybe half an hour a day.
Okay, brilliant, mashallah. Yeah, that's actually not that bad. I wish we could all put aside, like, you know, at least half an hour a day to recite some of the Quran. And it's really fantastic that you're reading it with the translation because, yeah. You know, actually understanding the Quran is really, really important. Something that we often overlook, but it seems so obvious. I mean,
yeah,
yes,
exactly.
It's the Quran, it's the holy book of Islam. Reading it gives you lots of ajr and divine reward, etc., etc. But hey, at the end of the day, it's a book. It's supposed to be understood.
Yeah,
it's
exactly.
Supposed to be picked up and read like a book and really understood. But now here's another question. Do you ever find it difficult to engage with the book? Because it's not exactly a story.
Yeah, exactly.
Right? And it's not exactly a historical book. And it's not exactly a scientific book. And it's not exactly a philosophical book.
Yeah.
In fact, it has elements of every science and subject that exists in the entire universe incorporated within one piece of literature.
Yeah.
And, you know, it's poetic, but at the same time, it's not poetry. You know, and so it's complicated sometimes.
Yeah, it is actually for me. You know, sometimes I have to go to just seek for the meaning of the verses I'm reading. And actually, this is so beautiful for me that I'm reading some words and I cannot understand even a piece of that words.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it just shows me that Quran is something beyond what our beliefs, you know, beyond humanity.
Mm-hmm.
It is something that nobody can write actually because of that. It's a miracle. When I was a child, actually, I want to tell you that I was thinking like, okay, I'm reading the words of God, and it was really interesting for me to think about think it in this way that okay, there is a God here that is talking to me actually by some words, and it was somehow magical and mysterious for me, mesmerizing or something. And you know, right now, even at this age, I have the same feeling about Quran. I know maybe because, for example, human being is somehow always tend to be used to something, you know, what in this addiction or this addiction to day-to-day life will make you ignore these kind of miracles in your life. But still, I want to be a child and think that way, okay?
Mm-hmm.
It is more mysterious than what you think. And this connection between God and you that is beyond words, that is through these words, I think it's still magical and fantastic. And I just want to go through it, the words, the meaning, the philosophy behind this. And I think that would never make me tired or something. The thing I'm really interested in is just understanding the meaning of Quran. And, you know, I think there is no hurry. I just want to go through it as a
No, no, yet, actually,
you know?
Sister, you're doing the right thing.
Yeah.
There's a hadith of Imam Ali alayhi salam where he says, don't read the Quran in order to try to finish the chapter.
Yeah.
You know, pause, reflect, contemplate. That's the really important part. Don't be in any rush to try and finish the Quran. You don't need to finish it. Inshallah, if Allah wants you to finish it, you will. But the real idea is to really get that depth and that meaning. Even if you contemplate over one line, the worth of that one line is more than if you read like 10 pages but without understanding anything. But that's a really beautiful point that you've touched upon, this idea of recognizing that you're actually reading the words
yeah.
of Allah, that feeling of sense, that sense of mystery that you have. And that's really a fantastic thing. And actually, that's one of the things I wanted to touch upon in this episode, is the idea that it's just an idea, right?
Yeah.
How about we read the Quran pretending that we're disbelievers? Right, imagine that you're not a Muslim for a moment,
uh-huh.
right?
Uh-huh.
And
okay.
then read the Quran.
Yeah.
Why am I saying this? Because often when you're already a Muslim, you overlook some mm-hmm. of the more profound verses of the Quran.
Yeah.
Right, because you're already a Muslim. Yeah.
I know that. I know what you mean.
Now, we're going to come back to this idea after a short break, inshallah. We'll see you very soon.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
Welcome back to the studio. We were discussing about engaging with the Holy Quran, and one of the interesting and fruitful ideas that we've brought up is the idea that what if we approach the Quran, this is something just for us to try, as a non-Muslim. Imagine for a moment that you're non-Muslim. For me, I don't know why, that's a really scary idea.
Yeah.
You know, just theoretically, we approach the Quran as a non-Muslim. And some of those more profound verses that we'll often overlook because we're already Muslim, they will suddenly start to hit home. You know, because you wonder, and there's lots of videos online of non-Muslims.
Muslims hearing the Quran.
Yeah, they're reading the Quran and they're being amazed by it and they're being enamored by it. Some of them burst into tears. I don't know if you've seen some of these videos.
Yeah, I've seen that.
They're really beautiful. And you wonder to yourself, why can't I have some of that, you know, purity?
Yeah.
In the Hawza Sister, the Islamic seminary, mm-hmm. you bump into all sorts of interesting people. One of the people I bumped into was this priest, Christian priest, who had converted to Islam. And he told me a hadith from the Christian perspective from Prophet Isa, Jesus, alayhi salam. And he said, you should have faith like a child.
Nice.
And it's going back to what you said previously before the break.
Yeah.
Where, you know, you have this kind of innocence in you when you're a child, and it kind of enlivens your...
Yeah, I know that. But, you know, there is something always bothering me that, mm-hmm. okay, since I was born here, I was always a Muslim. And this feeling of being a Muslim, always saying Quran readings, reciting Holy Quran and something like that, will somehow make it, you know, a routine for me. And mm-hmm. because of that, I cannot understand and touch that kind of mystery in that book. And this mm-hmm. feeling is somehow in my nerve always, actually. And because of that, I tried this method of pretending to be a non-Muslim and go through this book and just recite it
or
something.
Oh, you did it already?
Yeah, I did it, but it wasn't that much useful for me. I don't know why. Uh-huh. It was like I was pretending and I didn't like it. You know, it was like I'm faking to be someone else and I'm not. And actually, this paradoxical battle in myself kind of bothers me and I couldn't do that, you know. Mm. But the thing is, I think the mystery of these words in this poem through the heart of all the people is somehow a miracle. Like, actually, when you look at other people that even cannot understand the Arabic content of Quran, and when they listen to the reciting this book, they are amazed by that. And this is always my same question. Why? Why, you know, can they feel that I cannot? Mm. Why I cannot feel the same way?
Well, let me tell you something even more extraordinary. You don't have to pretend.
So what?
You don't have to pretend because we assume that we're already, for example, believers.
Mm-hmm.
But we're not believers in the true sense.
I know.
Right? So, for example, there's a verse of the Quran that says, إِنَّمَا الْمُؤْمِنُونَ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا بِاللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ ثُمَّ لَمْ يَرْتَابُوا وَجَاهَدُوا بِأَمْوَالِهِمْ وَأَنفُسِهِمْ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ. So it says, only those people are believers who believe in Allah and the last day, then they have no doubts and they do jihad with their property and with themselves in the way of Allah. Right?
It was difficult.
Subhanallah, right?
Yeah.
So we often approach the Quran assuming so much about ourselves, thinking that I'm already a Muslim.
I'm Muslim.
I'm already a believer. I'm already a Shia, right?
Yeah.
And even to an extent, we could argue that we might be Muslims, but we're not complete Muslims.
You know, I want to ask you that. What is the standard? What is the, you know, level of thing that I cannot measure my actually faith? You know, I was thinking like, okay, there should be a standard that I have to go through there and, okay, say that, okay, I do this, I do that. So I am a faithful person. Mm-hmm. But I've never could found something like that, unfortunately. And I was like, okay, so what should I do about this? You know,
yeah.
How should I measure my faith?
How should you measure your faith? That's a really big question, sister. The first thing I'd say is to measure how well you're abiding by the wajibat, right? Do you it seems like something very, very simple. But really, that's what it comes down to, because we've been given certain commandments by Allah. For example, the daily prayers. For example, fasting in the month of Ramadan. All of these basic things. How well are we adhering to those basic things? And how well are we avoiding those things which are haram? If we're doing that, then we can say, Alhamdulillah, I am at the first level, you know, I'm a Muslim because I've truly submitted to the will of Allah. Then we go to a higher level, which is the level of the believers. The level of the believers, if you change from being just a Muslim and you go to the level of being a believer, it is such a drastic change in our lives that it's almost like converting from being a non-Muslim to being a Muslim.
Yeah.
Right. So often we'll be born into an Islamic household and we'll think, we'll look at, for example, converts and we'll be like, you're so much better than me. You changed your entire lifestyle because of me. You know, for example, if you're a woman, you didn't used to wear hijab and now you're wearing hijab. Yeah. If you're a man,
really
you didn't used to have a beard.
Somehow,
you
know, always.
I don't get to do that because I was already born a Muslim.
Mm-hmm.
Well, if you're already born a Muslim, you have to strive to be a mu'min, you see? And when you strive to be a mu'min, that change that you implement into your life is such a drastic change. Honestly, you'll get the same reward as one who converts from being a non-Muslim to becoming a Muslim.
Okay, got it. So you're telling me that I have the blessing to be a Muslim, to being born a Muslim. And so I'm at this level, I have to try to go to the next level.
Exactly.
Okay, I would think about that, actually. And I think it was a nice, actually, suggestion for me to go search for the next level, because I always thought, okay, I had this level of being, so what should I do next? And maybe I don't evaluate it that much that I have to. But right now, you know, somehow my mindset is changed. Like, okay, you are here at this level and you have to be actually thankful about this blessing.
Exactly.
So shukran lillah, and I will go for the next level, actually. And I wish, my power and my ability would be that much enough to go through the suffering or a road which is somehow difficult. Actually, the blessing that is waiting for me, I think is, worth it.
And don't stop there. Remember, if you become a mu'min and you're in the household of mu'minin and you're born into a household where your parents are mu'minin, you still have a way to go.
Thank you. From myself
and from Sister Bita, we bid you assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.